And turn to Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52. And in advance of the message tonight, I submit to you that Moses could have sung this song. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 to 52. Moses had given a charge to the people through his song, and he tried to exhort them to take to heart which you shall command your sons to observe carefully. But Moses had a problem, a very personal problem. The Lord had said he would not enter the promised land, and this is where we pick up the story. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." The word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to learn well the lessons that you taught Moses, and help us to take warning from them. And help us, O God, to see your kindness even in the midst of your just wrath. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I say that Moses probably at this point would have sung that song if he had known it. Moses was a man of God, but it's very important that we not make heroes out of sinners to the point of saying they did no wrong. Scripture is very honest. There are very few cults that have leaders that they will criticize or paint an evil picture of. They won't do it. Christianity is unique in that its heroes are shown to be in the scriptures what they really were at heart, still sinners, still struggling with sin, so with us all. You must not put a pastor, an elder, or a deacon up on a pedestal. You're only tempting him to fall. Don't put your parents on pedestals either. You're only tempting them to fall. We are at best sinners by the grace of God, standing before God, innocent of sin, by the grace of God through Christ. Moses had his faults, you see. We've seen some of those already. We've seen his We've seen his impatience, we've seen his doubts, we've seen his criticisms of God. But in his relationship with God, even Moses crossed a line that brought permanent consequences on his head. You and I need to understand, having God for a father and a friend does not leave us free to sin. If we sin saying, "God will just forgive me," that's presumption. And that's a sin all by itself. For even as father and friend, God demands we keep two of his attributes in perfect harmony and balance: his justice and his mercy, both of which we see in this passage. Now understand, next week we'll end the series on Moses, but we need to go through this first before we see Moses die. First of all, let's consider God's justice in verses 50 through 52. Die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered. Father died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel in the water. Because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Remember, when he was told to strike the rock, to speak to the rock, he was told to speak to the rock and command water to come forth. Instead, he struck the rock and then said to the people, in effect, "You stubborn, unruly people, must we bring forth water from this rock for you? And that's when God spoke the sentence. That's when he sentenced him to not go into the promised land. Because you broke faith with me. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving the sons of Israel. Moses is thus reminded of the consequences of his sin. And I've just reminded you of what happened. And more than once, we're reminded of what happened here. Deuteronomy 21 through 13 gives the passage that I just summarized for you. But turn back to Deuteronomy 3, 21 to 29. Some commentators say if something is repeated twice, then that's important. That's something God wants you to remember. This one's repeated, including the original transgression, three times. Deuteronomy 3, 21 through 29. And Moses is reminding them of what happened as their conquests are recounted. I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. And this is what I want to emphasize here. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and such mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Jordan and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Notice, on your account, on your account. He's sort of hedging a little bit. He's blaming them. He was angry, certainly, because of what they said, but that wasn't why the Lord was angry. He was angry for Moses at his disobedience. And the Lord said to me, enough! Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. And then he was told to give Joshua, as it were, the shepherd's staff so that he could take over in leading the people of Israel. God, in his friendship, no matter if you are perfectly faithful to him, will never disavow his justice. Exodus 34, 7. God, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He will not stop being justice just for anyone. Even Jesus cried out that he might let the cup pass from him. Jesus had entered into a covenant of redemption, and God wasn't going to let that cup pass. And Jesus knew that, and so he said, even so, your will, not mine, be done. And it's the difference between Jesus and Moses. He is under no illusion that he could persuade the Father to not pour out the wrath upon him. This is how God treats his friends and his children. Parenthetically speaking, how much more do we need to present the gospel? Because if he won't do that for his children, how much worse will it go for the unbeliever who doesn't have Christ? That's why the gospel must be proclaimed by our lives and by our words. He won't give up his justice even for his close friend Moses. Remember Job? He was sent affliction to purify him. Job didn't understand at the time why, whether he was told otherwise. Afterwards, we're not told. But Job needed purification. He had sins to be dealt with as well. And he was defended by the Lord God before Satan. Consider my servant Job. He hates sin. He avoids sin. Every chance he gets, he walks away from it. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And God does this with us all the time, doesn't he? Look at Deuteronomy. I'll read Hebrews 12, 4 through 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, the writer of Hebrews says to Christians. In your striving against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, the God our Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Maybe you've had the blessing as a father to be told by children when they grew up, thank you. Thank you for disciplining us when we needed it. My wife and I received that from at least one of our sons. I think the other may as well have done the same. But God does it for our good. He doesn't treat people differently. He doesn't have favorites apart from his son, his only begotten son. Two basic principles, therefore, are revealed here in the way Moses was dealt with by God and the way Moses deals with us as his children. First, God takes your sin seriously. You're washed in the blood, freed from the penalty, but he still takes your sin seriously. So see that you take it seriously. Don't say, as you're tempted to say, well, Jesus died, so that's okay. No, it's not okay. It's still offensive to God. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're pardoned. Yes, you may go to him and expect to be forgiven because that's what he promises. But don't ever take sin lightly. God is training you. God is forming you into the pattern of his character, the character of his son. So God takes sin seriously. The second principle is God will deal with you when you sin. He will not condemn you, but he will chastise you. And he'll deliver you over to the consequences of your sin without taking away your salvation. You can't sin and not have consequences. He may deal with you in terms of it being held as a weight on your heart, or he may actually deny you some privileges. It is a serious thing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for a pastor, an elder, or a deacon to sin and not be repentant. They won't lose their salvation, but if they don't repent, they are removed from the privilege of holding those offices. And that is because God takes sin seriously, and we must do the same. And if you're ever approached by an elder, a pastor, a deacon, and told, you know you're sinning, you need to repent of this, don't resist. Repent. Which leads to another basic principle. How God will deal with you when you sin depends on who you are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God distinguishes among sinners. He distinguishes between those who are his people and friends by faith, and he will sanctify them. Remember Peter's denial? What a wicked thing. I don't know the man. Are you kidding me? And he used a four-letter word just to shortcut it. He was foul when he denied Jesus, when he was accused of being a friend of Jesus. But do you remember what he later became? There's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, it has some of the weight of history on the side of it, that when he came to the point of dying for his Savior, they said they were going to crucify him. And it is said that he told those crucifying him, please don't crucify me that way. Crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to die like my Savior died. Peter became a giant of the faith. He became a giant in evangelism and building the church. Christ's instrument. So in the first case, he distinguishes those kinds of sinners, those who belong to him and are still in the process of being perfected, and between them and those who show they're not his people and in fact are his foes because of a lack of faith and a faithlessness that he will damn for eternity. Ezekiel 5, 1 through 6. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. And now he's going to deal with the people of Israel. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. That represents people who are going to perish when the siege is over. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. That means people are going to die by the sword. And a third you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheathe the sword behind them. Those are the people going into exile and those who will die by the sword when they are trying to flee. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. And take them again, some of them, and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. God set Israel out of his presence. He set Jerusalem into exile and had it wrecked because of their disobedience. Many perished because of their sin. It's the only two ways God deals with people. There are only two kinds of people, those whom are his and those who have refused to be his. And make no mistake, you cannot say, well, he didn't elect me, that's why I'm not his. No, you're not elect because God chose not to give you his grace. But in your heart, you chose the sin. You're held responsible for the choice of sinning against him. Why? Because you're an Adam. And Adam chose to stand against God. As for you, the question I need to place before you tonight, let me ask you, are you really God's friend? Or are you really God's foe? See to the fruit of your lives. Don't presume. And if you look at the fruit of your lives and you're not happy with the fruit of your lives, go to God and plead for mercy. Go to God and plead for mercy. Moses pleaded for mercy, but he couldn't escape the penalty for his sin. Yes, he was saved. Yes, he reappeared when Jesus was transfigured. He was safe in glory, but he suffered the penalty of his sin. And even if you are a believer, God will not ignore your sin. Understand that. Take that seriously and plead with God to keep you from presumption. So that's God's justice. But then here in this passage is God's mercy. Verses 48 and 49. And this is very touching. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Remember, Moses said, please, let me over there and let me see the land. No. But here he says, go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for possession. In other words, you can look, you cannot touch. You can't go there, but I'll let you see it. You see the mercy of God there? See how he knew Moses' heart? And see how, as a father to Moses, he gave him something that he wanted without giving it to him. He gave him a taste. Now, Moses was going to get much better when he died. But he gave Moses what we call in the language a break. I'll let you see it. Moses, of course, must have been in tears, realizing that his sin had kept him from actually entering the land. But see the kindness, see the mercy of God here. Grace, grace. 34:1-4. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. It's sort of like the Lord put it around Moses and said, take a look at this. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Look what I'm giving my people. My friend, you served me. You brought them to the border. You can't go in, but I want you to know that I love you enough to let you know when you come to be with me, they're going in. That's a wonderful thing that Moses did. A wonderful thing. Sometimes when people are dying, well, Doug and Pat Clawson took their daughter Katie on a last road trip, and they took her to places that she wanted to see before she died. And they enjoyed that road trip, and she died at the end of the road trip. But she saw it before she died. What a wonderfully kind thing to do for your daughter. What a wonderfully kind thing that God did for Moses. But soon, very soon, he'd receive a far better and greater and more glorious promised land, heaven itself. All that to his eyes' view, and heaven too. For God in his justice will never disavow his mercy. He will never disavow his justice, but he will never disavow his mercy. See how the Lord honors his faithful friend. Verse 4 of chapter 36. And we'll dwell on this more next week. And he buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab. Quick peek into next week. I want you to think, who did God not bury? I'll answer that question next week. Beloved, your God ever remains, even in your worst spiritual condition, a God who forgives sin. Never forget that. Never feel so wretched about your sin that you doubt God's pardon and mercy. He never abandons mercy, not for anything. He is a God of infinite grace who therefore established the way of salvation from his just wrath, even while maintaining his justice. Look at me, look with me at the big picture and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Ah, the Bible study people know where I'm going. Hint, hint, join us. Romans 3, verses 9 through 26. After speaking of the unrighteousness of people and the fact that he punishes sinners, but sin glorifies God in that, his glory is seen in his punishment of sinners. And Paul asks a rhetorical question, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and people under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the life of a sinner, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God. Now we know that whatever the law says is speak to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we stop there, everyone would be in despair. No hope there, right? But that's not where Paul stops. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that means he supports his law of punishment for sin, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. There is mercy. Do you see? He had to punish our sin. But Christ, incarnate and obedient to perfection, he's the one, in the end, who was dead for your sins and mine. God's justice satisfied, God's mercy satisfied. And it all comes together in Jesus Christ. God cannot and God will not ever punish sin already paid for by Jesus' suffering, blood, and death. No double jeopardy. His son suffered the jeopardy. Guess what we suffer? Nothing. We receive his mercy. His justice requires that if your faith is in Jesus, his justice requires that if your faith is in Jesus, and therefore your sin has been paid for by Jesus, his justice requires that he never punish you. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful comfort that is. You can't be punished for your sin, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus died in your place. And there are two basic principles, therefore, revealed here as well. First, as a Christian, the worst you will endure is God's fatherly chastisement. As with Moses, God will remain your faithful friend and father and never give up on you, even while he's chastising you for your sin. And the chastisement is as individual as your own individual sinful ways that still remain. But second principle, if you're not a Christian, there is a way of mercy open to you. Trust in Jesus. God will forgive you and make you his child and friend. When Libby and I were in Italy back in 2004 with our sons, John and Isaac, we met a pastor, a Reformed Baptist pastor named Renato Giuliani. And while we were in the car and he was giving us a guided tour of his neighborhood, he gave to my son Isaac a CD that I honestly did forget to give it to him, just bring it to Florida with him. But that's okay. I get to listen to the beauty of the song that he wrote that sums this all up so very well. Oh, all-embracing mercy. Oh, ever-open door. What should we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Isn't that beautiful? You ought to hear the song. Come to my office, I'll play it for you. What all this offers to you who believe in Jesus is both comfort and safety. What comfort to you who believe in Jesus? Your afflictions and chastisements are not signs of God's anger, but of his fatherly love. A father who does not chastise his child for transgression doesn't love that child. And if you do not believe in Jesus yet, it offers you safety if you will but confess your sins and repent and believe in Jesus. Oh, beloved, come to Jesus as you are and be both safe and secure and loved in such a fashion as you have never known before. As my old co-worker, Pablo, when I worked for the State Department of Social Service in New York State, And I first met him, as he once said to me, "It is a beautiful thing to serve the Lord." Let us pray. Almighty God, you are a beautiful God.